Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn in them to Luke chapter 24. And we are going to finish the gospel according to Luke this morning. I think I started it not long after I first came to Cow Creek, almost 3 years ago. And though we've been off and on with it, having some topical series in between, we've been working through this book now for almost 3 years, and we're going to finish it today. So let's read together this passage of God's inspired word, Luke 24, 44 through 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray that he would bless our time in this passage. Oh God, we know that this is your inspired and inerrant word through your servant Luke. And we pray that you would feed our souls with this passage of Scripture. Help us to understand what it means. Open our minds to understand this passage. And Father, we pray that you would also help us to see how it should shape our lives, the way we think, the way we act. And Father, we pray all of this to your glory and in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. What should the Church of Jesus Christ be doing here on earth until he returns? That's been one of the most urgent questions that the Church has had to answer from its inception. And yet there's also been a lot of confusion about what the answer should be. And you can see if you get the answer wrong, that's going to have a huge impact upon your life together as a church. Obviously, in order to answer this question, what should the church be doing here on earth until Christ returns? If we're going to get it right, we have to hear from God. So this shouldn't be determined just by man's ideas, but by what God himself says. And for that, then, we must look to the scriptures where he has spoken to us definitively. I want to suggest that one good place to look in the scriptures is the endings of the Gospels, and particularly this morning, the passage that we have come to here at the end of the Gospel according to Luke. Here at this portion in the Gospel of Luke, we're given a helpful picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ should be doing here on earth until he returns. I could summarize what this picture in our passage shows us in two words: witness and worship. And let me explain what I mean by that from our text. So first, the Church of Jesus Christ should be bearing witness to the gospel to all nations until he returns. Verses 44 through 49. The Church of Jesus Christ should be bearing witness to the gospel to all nations until he returns. 44 through 49. Remember from last week the context of our passage. It's Sunday evening now. Jesus had risen from the dead in a glorified body early that morning and had been appearing to various disciples throughout the day. Now it's evening. And he had just appeared to a group of disciples, including the 11 apostles, in a locked room in Jerusalem. And he had proved to them that it really was him standing there alive again in his glorified physical body. That's where we just came from in the previous passage. It's at this point that our text then picks up the story. And what we see is that having proved the fact that he had risen bodily from the dead, Jesus now explained that these things that they were seeing, his death, his resurrection from the dead, that these things were a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, they hadn't understood what to make of it, but he's saying they should have, because these are the things that the Old Testament pointed to as being necessary for God to accomplish his plan of salvation. So look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now you'll remember how last week I explained that the Hebrew Bible of Jesus's day contained the exact same content that we have in our Old Testament, but it was arranged differently than it is in our current English Bibles. The Hebrew Bible of Jesus's day was divided into three sections, and they were called the Law, sometimes called the Law of Moses, because it contained the first five books of the Bible, which Moses authored. The second portion of the Hebrew Bible was called the Prophets, contained not only what we call the major and minor prophets, but also the historical books. And the third section was called the Writings, and it contained the wisdom literature, as well as the literature that was written after Israel's return from exile. And sometimes, because Psalms was the largest book in this section, sometimes that whole section would just be shorthand called the Psalms. So Jesus here in verse 44 is telling his disciples that his death and resurrection, which they had now observed, were necessary to fulfill what had been written about him as the Christ, as the Messiah, throughout the Hebrew Bible, in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Writings. So in short, let me boil it down this way. In short, Jesus was teaching his disciples to understand the gospel. He was teaching them, in other words, the good news, that's what gospel means, that he was the Messiah, the Christ, whose coming had been anticipated throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and that he had accomplished the salvation from sin and all of its consequences, which had been promised throughout the Old Testament, and he had done it through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. That's the gospel. Then it says in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, particularly these things about the scriptures, the gospel. It's interesting, that phrase, he opened their minds, it seems to indicate more than just instruction, but rather to a supernatural act, by which he finally enabled their minds through his instruction to fully understand the truths of the gospel. You might call this the gift of illumination of mind. It's something like what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. Do you remember the passage? Verses 16 through 20, he said that he prayed that God would, quote, give them the Spirit, capital S, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened or illumined, so that, he goes on to say, so that they might know, and then he describes, so that they might know with greater depth, greater clarity, the truth about the redemptive work that God had accomplished for them through Jesus Christ, the gospel. And again, we see similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Paul talks about the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he describes them as words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit to those who are spiritual. words that he goes on to say, which the natural man, the one who is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, does not understand. Brothers and sisters, if we have come to understand the gospel, like the disciples here, it's because not only we've been instructed by the word, but God has opened our minds through the illumination of the Holy Spirit to truly grasp and accept what is revealed in the scriptures. Next, in verses 46 through 47, Jesus specified the things foretold in the Old Testament, which were now being fulfilled through him. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So he's saying all those things were foretold, were written of in the Old Testament scriptures. That's a very provocative statement, isn't it? But it's true. The Old Testament did anticipate the death and resurrection of the Christ or the Messiah, not only through explicit prophecies like Isaiah 53, who describes the Messiah as dying as a sacrifice, but then his days being prolonged such that he sees and is satisfied the work that he accomplished. Or Psalm 16, where this ultimate suffering righteous one dies and is in the grave, but God doesn't allow his body to decay, but he is given life. And it's also seen through the typological patterns of the Old Testament in which the Messiah is portrayed as both the ultimate sacrifice who dies and the ultimate Davidic king who rules together, presuming the necessity of a resurrection in between. Also, the Old Testament had anticipated, as Jesus said, that after the Messiah had died as a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of his people, and had risen again to take his seat at the right hand of God as the ultimate Davidic king, after that, the salvation which he would provide, the Old Testament makes clear, would be extended to all the nations of the earth. And people from the nations would begin streaming into the kingdom of the Messiah. So, for instance, it's interesting. In Psalm 22, do you remember? My God, why have you forsaken me? My enemies surround me. They cast lots for my clothing. This psalm, which predicted the sufferings of the Messiah even unto death, the psalmist actually goes on at the end of the psalm to describe the subsequent vindication of the Messiah and says in verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, you should hear echoes of the Abrahamic promise in you. All the families of the earth shall be blessed." He says, "And all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Or consider the prophecies of Isaiah. After describing the Christ or the Messiah as the suffering servant who dies to make atonement for his people in Isaiah 53, well, before Isaiah 53, he had also said of the Messiah in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he said, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may go out, may reach to the ends of the earth." So Jesus was saying that he was the Messiah written about in the Old Testament, who was fulfilling the saving work which the Old Testament predicted that he would fulfill, and that his salvation, which he had accomplished, would be extended to all the nations, even as the Old Testament had predicted. We should notice, however, that at the end of verse 47, Jesus says that in order for salvation to reach the nations, as the Old Testament predicted, notice what he says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins would have to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Ambassadors would have to go out on his behalf and announce the good news of the availability of forgiveness to all who would repent of their sins. I think that points to two important realities. First, it means that the means through which people would receive the salvation which Jesus as the Messiah provided is repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, we understand from the rest of the New Testament that the means through which people receive salvation is faith. It's just that repentance is so inseparably tied together with faith that sometimes the New Testament chooses to mention only one and simply assumes the other as well. So, for instance, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, after hearing Peter's sermon and being convicted of their sins when he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ," and they're cut to the heart and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter answers saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." There it is. But you see there, only repentance is mentioned. It doesn't mean that faith isn't necessary. It just means that he's assuming that in order to repent, you also have to believe. But later on in Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 30, after experiencing a supernatural earthquake, the Philippian jailer was convicted of his need for salvation. And he says to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this time Paul replies, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." There, only faith is mentioned. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't believe you need to repent as well. It just means that he assumes in order to believe, you also have to turn from your sins. Again, the reason is that repentance and faith go together like two sides of the same coin. Ultimately, repentance is always the fruit of faith. Because how can you repent if you haven't first understood and believed the gospel? But the point is that in order to believe, you also have to repent. In order to repent, you also have to believe. The two go hand in hand. You can't have the one without the other. In other words, you can't believe savingly and hold on to your sin and refuse to repent of it as well. So that's the first thing we see from that announcement in verse 47. But second, Jesus' statement in verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It points us, and here we get back to the original question I posed at the beginning, it points us to the mission that he would give to his disciples, his followers, the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, he went on to make this explicit in verse 48. Did you see what he says there? He says, "You," his disciples, "you are witnesses of these things." Jesus there commissions the community of his disciples, the church, to bear witness to the nations of the good news that they could receive forgiveness of sins through what Jesus had done in his life, death, and resurrection if they would repent and believe in him. The fact that the risen Jesus gave this commission, often called the Great Commission, to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, it's recorded in other New Testament passages as well. For instance, in the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, Luke records this same event, but he records it a little bit differently in the opening verses of Acts. He says in Acts 1:8 that while before he ascends out into heaven in front of his disciples, he tells them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And of course, we all know Matthew's great account of this same event in a little bit different words in Matthew 28:18-19, where it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm the Messiah. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. From these and from other accounts in the New Testament, we can see that this commission to proclaim the gospel or to announce the good news regarding the salvation that sinners can have through Jesus Christ to all the nations so that they might receive this salvation through faith. This commission that he gave to the first generation of disciples is also given to every generation of disciples. You can even see this from Matthew 28, verse 19, where he says, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." The presumption is that the disciples of Jesus would continue to carry out this commission until the end of the age, and he would be with them to see that happen. Finally, in verse 49, Jesus indicates the power that his disciples would be given to carry out this commission. I mean, just imagine you're that 120 group of 120 disciples in the upper room. You're thinking, we're supposed to go to all the nations and announce this and make disciples of all nations. How is this going to happen? I mean, we got the doors locked. We're afraid of getting arrested by the Jews. Well, he says in verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The promise of the Father, which Jesus said he would send upon them, was the Holy Spirit himself. This is made explicit in the version of these words that we have read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There, Jesus is recorded as saying, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then he tells them to remain in Jerusalem until that happens. And of course, we also know that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we see that promise of power being given to them from on high actually be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church and in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 while they were in Jerusalem. And that was evidenced by them speaking in foreign tongues. Now, I think it actually might be good, because I don't know where all of you are at in this regard. It might be good to clarify at this point exactly not what, but who the Holy Spirit actually is. When the teaching of the Bible is taken together as a coherent whole, it reveals to us that there is one God in terms of being or essence or nature. But that one God exists in three distinct persons who are identified for us in the scripture as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons have always existed in distinction from one another. In other words, there was never a time when the Son, the Spirit, and the Father did not exist as three distinct persons. But those three distinct persons all share the one divine being or essence or nature of God, such that they are not three gods, but one God. The Holy Spirit, then, you see, is one of the three persons who share the one nature of God. He's not simply an impersonal force, but a person. And he's not a created thing, but he is truly God. So what Jesus is saying here in our text is that after he ascended into heaven, he would send the divine person of the Holy Spirit upon the community of his disciples, his church. In other New Testament passages, the reception by the church of the Holy Spirit is described as being baptized or immersed in the Spirit. It's also described as being filled with the Spirit or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here, Jesus described it as being clothed with the Spirit. These are all different ways, I am convinced, of describing the same reality. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Spirit to be present and active in the lives of his disciples in a new and intensified way under the old covenant era. This is, in other words, the age of the Spirit, you might say. And when we see in verse 49 of our text, as well as in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that it says that they were to wait until they received the Spirit, it shows us, it's almost like, don't try to do this on your own, all right? You need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to carry out this commission. And indeed, that is one of the roles that the Holy Spirit has in the life of the church, is to empower the church to carry out this great commission that Jesus had given them before he ascended into the heaven, namely to proclaim the gospel of salvation for all who believe in Jesus Christ to all the nations. In fact, we see that Jesus tells his disciples, this is necessary that you have the Holy Spirit and his power at work in you in order to fulfill this commission. And every person who is truly saved is so clothed, so filled, so baptized in the Holy Spirit that they have power to participate in the Great Commission work. Having worked through these verses, let me revisit that question that I posed at the beginning. What should the Church of Jesus Christ be doing here on earth until he returns? Well, from these verses, we see that before the risen Jesus ascended into heaven, he told us what we should be doing. At least a good portion of it, right? We should be proclaiming the gospel to the nations and calling them to respond to it in repentance and faith. This is, as I mentioned before, the great commission that we have as a church. It is the main reason, by the way, why he didn't just wrap up human history upon his resurrection, right? It's because he had an elect people whom he was going to save, and that he would do so, he would save them through the proclamation of the gospel by his people in all the nations, in successive generation after generation after generation until the end of the age. This is the mission of every local church. This is the mission of our local church. So how do we fulfill it? Well, through personal evangelism. God in his providence has brought you into the lives of unbelievers to be an ambassador, to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins to unbelievers around you so that they might be saved if they will believe. Also, we do it through corporate evangelism. Our vacation Bible school this week was a perfect example of a collective effort as a body to reach out to the lost in our community and proclaim the gospel to them. And we could do other things like that. I would love for people to have ideas for how we could do that and to help organize those corporate efforts at reaching out with the gospel to our community. We also do it through participation in global missions, that we would participate in the work of sending or going or praying for or supporting financially people that are going to go out from our local church to parts of the world where the gospel hasn't been preached yet, to the front lines, as it were, to bring the gospel to those who have never heard it. And every church has to ask, are we doing these things? Are we fulfilling the commission that Christ has given us in this way? And if we're not doing these types of things, whether it's that we're not doing them at all, say you haven't shared the gospel with someone in years, right? Or maybe we have to ask ourselves the sobering question, what are we doing collectively to share the gospel with the lost in our community? Or how are we doing in terms of participating in the cause of global missions? If we're not doing it, then we have to ask why. Maybe the problem is understanding. Well, I just didn't think I had to do that because I'm not really gifted. Or maybe we just don't really feel comfortable having the knowledge of the gospel to be able to proclaim it. Well, that's sometimes all what we need is instruction and training. Let me recommend that you attend the Sunday school that we're going to have coming up next year on missions. We have had evangelism trainings. You can get good books. The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever, or think of John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, to instruct you and to fire up your heart for the cause of Great Commission. But if the problem isn't understanding, if the problem is desire or motivation, well, then you see, we desperately need to pray for God by the Holy Spirit to begin working in our souls, to stir us up, to be motivated, to begin to obey the Great Commission in very practical ways. And I think after we pray, even as we pray, what we can do is begin to obey, even in very small ways. So, for instance, maybe you think of one person in your life whom you can set up an appointment for lunch and talk with them, resolve to talk with them about the gospel and take a risk. Or maybe it would be that you simply start by praying for God this week to open up a door to share the gospel. You'd be surprised at what happens when you do that. Or maybe it could be that you as a family start praying for one of the missionaries every night that you're together for dinner. And you pray for the meal and you pray for one of the missionaries. Or maybe it would be that you come to one of the dispatches for the front night to begin to see God stir up your heart for the cause of the gospel on the front lines, so that we might be more motivated to give and to send and to pray and to go. Well, I want to highlight three other points that we see from our passage that undergird and support this one main point regarding the Great Commission. So first, we see from our passage that in order to fulfill this mission, we actually have to understand the gospel right. That is, as it's revealed in Scripture. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to save guilty and corrupt human beings who will repent and believe through the ministry of His Son, His life, death, and resurrection. And all of that is in fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's why it's good news. You're saying everything that the Old Testament anticipated is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. That now is the time of fulfillment. This is the good news. Brothers and sisters, it's amazing how, like the disciples in our passage, they didn't understand these things properly. They needed God, Jesus, to open their minds to understand. It's amazing how many churches aren't preaching the gospel. They're not announcing regularly the good news of what God has done through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and calling people to respond to it and repentance and faith. Rather, in so many contexts, the gospel's just being assumed and neglected. And instead, alternate messages are being taught. Maybe it's moralistic messages, which communicate the idea that Christianity is basically about being a good person. Or maybe it's therapeutic messages, which basically communicate that Christianity is about feeling better about yourself. Or maybe it's materialistic messages, which communicate that Christianity is about improving your experience in this world. The Scriptures are used at times to support these things. But you see, Jesus opened their minds of the disciples to understand what the Scriptures taught. And what did He say they taught? This message about how God had accomplished salvation through His life, death, and resurrection and calling people to repentance and faith. That's what the Scriptures are all about. If we don't understand that, we don't understand the gospel. If we're not proclaiming that, we're not proclaiming the gospel. So first we have to understand, we have to have our minds open to understand the gospel and keep that at the center. Second, in order to fulfill this commission, we have to realize that the gospel includes a call to people to respond in repentance and faith. This is what Jesus did when He went around preaching. Mark 1:15 says, He said, repent and believe the gospel. This is the commissioning we are given here, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all nations. You can't believe without repenting. To communicate that you can is false, you see. Whether that's in a general way by saying, you know what, all you have to really do is assent to these doctrinal truths, and it really doesn't matter how you live, as long as you do that, you'll be saved. Or it could be in a very specific way, that you communicate or even tell people that really God is so gracious. He just accepts you as you are and He tolerates all your sin and as being his people, you don't need to change at all. And of course, you're saved by grace apart from works, but did you know you're also saved by grace unto good works? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And in fact, Paul warns that those who refuse to repent of sin and continue living a lifestyle of unrepentant sin will not be saved. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, you're not saved because you repented, but repentance is always going to be a fruit of saving faith. You will be convicted over your sin and turn from it and begin following Jesus and learn to obey his commands. And you can't have one without the other. We have to get that right in our preaching. We can't communicate the opposite. Third, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can fulfill the mission that God has given us. We see that too from this text. Without the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, we can't do anything. We have to recognize every day our dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill our mission. I think Jesus was so wise when he taught us, oh God, to pray every day, oh God, please give us this day our daily bread. I mean, you can't get more basic than that. If we need our daily bread from him, we need everything from him. Just because we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is doing all of these wildly unbiblical things that we see in certain charismatic churches around us, that doesn't mean that we don't understand the vitally important role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. He has regenerated our hearts. He has united us to Christ and applied the benefits of salvation to us. He has indwelt our souls and ministers to us every day. He renews our minds and transforms our character through the Word. He gives us spiritual gifts for ministry and empowers us to use them every day in the church. He causes our ministry to be effective in the lives of the church, granting people spiritual growth, granting people a repentance from sin and faith in Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is vitally important. Without him, we can't do anything. So we must minister every day, fulfilling the Great Commission in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He not only enables us to fulfill the Great Commission, but also because the Holy Spirit is God, we see that he's going to guarantee that the mission of Christ will be fulfilled. And knowing that, we can seek to strive to fulfill the Great Commission with great confidence, knowing that, as the great hymn says, the outcome is secure. So, what should the Church of Jesus Christ be doing here on earth until he comes? Well, the first thing we see in our text is that the church should be bearing witness to the gospel in all nations. And now, briefly, let's look at the second in our text. And I want to say this. The Church of Jesus Christ should be engaging in continual worship with joy until he returns. Verses 50 through 53. So after enabling his disciples to understand the gospel, after commissioning them to proclaim it to all nations by the power of the Spirit, we see in verses 50 through 51, it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Isn't it interesting? Just as Jesus rose from the dead in his glorified body, he also ascended into heaven in his glorified body. And the reason for his ascension was so that, as the sermons in the book of Acts tell us so clearly, was so that he could take his seat at the right hand of God as the ultimate Davidic king in fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. And so Ephesians 1:20-23, it tells us where he went. It says that God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There he sits, the God-man, the Son of David, and the Son of God, wielding divine authority over the universe waiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet. If your children ask, where is Jesus? Say, at the right hand of God in heaven. And just like his resurrection is important for our redemption, did you know that his ascension is also important for our redemption? Do you remember that Paul says in Ephesians that even though we were dead in our trespasses, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive in Christ Jesus and raised us up with him. And do you remember what the next words? And seated us with him in the heavenly places. In other words, we share in his kingdom, in his current rule at the right hand of God. We are the citizens of his kingdom. His glory is our glory. His reign is our confidence. And so, brothers and sisters, do you see how this is a source of hope which strengthens us to persevere through trials and tribulations in this life? We may be persecuted. We may be hated by this world. But we belong to the risen Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. And it also gives us a source of identity which motivates us to holy living, because we see that if we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God, so Paul says in Colossians 3, we should not set our minds upon things that are below, but set our minds upon things that are above, and put off the old man and put on the new man to walk in a manner worthy of the great calling with which we have been called. But then, after telling us about Jesus' ascension into heaven, Luke ends his gospel by describing what the community of Jesus' disciples began to do after his departure. It says, verses 52 and 53, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. To summarize, their lives were marked by continual, joyful worship of God and of his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting, by the way? Just to pause for a second. Who are they worshiping here? Jesus. They worshiped him. You know, contrary to what we see in, for instance, the various cult religions, in Islam, in Protestant liberal circles, the New Testament writers have no problem affirming the full deity of Christ and his worthiness to be worshipped. Repeatedly, the New Testament writers use the word theos, God, with respect to Jesus. Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, 1 John 5:20. Or we remember how when Thomas saw the risen Lord, you remember what he did? He fell down and he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus is fully God, worthy of our worship. And so we worship God and we worship his son, Jesus Christ. And this is the picture of the church as the community of his disciples. In the New Testament, after he leaves, they are marked by continual, joyful worship of God and of his son. Acts 2, 24 and 20 through 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. There it is again, the church of Jesus Christ in continual, joyful worship, corporately together at the temple and in their homes, singing, listening to the teachings, giving, serving one another. Brothers and sisters, what should we be doing as the Church of Jesus Christ until he returns? Well, surely that's part of it as well, isn't it? Not just witness, but worship. We are the assembly of God's new covenant people. And just like the old covenant people were identified as a worshiping community with the temple and tabernacle right in their midst, so God dwells in our midst by the Spirit, and we are a worshiping community. Our whole life is worship, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So I don't care if it's at work or in your home life or how you play sports or whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, we worship him by doing it all to the glory of God. But we also gather for times of corporate worship where you see, just as we see in the New Testament, where we worship him by singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, by breaking bread together, partaking of the Lord's Supper together, by listening to the apostles teaching together through his word, by distributing from our means to help those in need, by all of these things that we are to gather continually, regularly, on the Lord's Day every week, and in other times as well, in our homes, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a community defined by worship. And brothers and sisters, this helps us to see certain things. It helps us to see that there's been confusion sometimes about what our Lord's Day worship services are all about. We come together as God's people to worship him. We recognize that unbelievers are here. We speak the truth to them, but it's not actually for them that we're here. We're here to worship God. And so we do the things that God has commanded us to do to worship. We don't design our worship services around unbelievers to attract them in. We design our worship around the type of acceptable worship that God wants from his people. We also see that if this is true of us, if we are a worshiping community, then our worship, not just every day, not our, just our private worship, but also our corporate worship. Did you notice? Every day they were gathering together regularly in the temple. Our gathering together for times of worship is a priority in our life. It's part of who we are. We are a worshiping community. And so the Bible says clearly, do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. But if our hearts are rightly ordered in our priorities, then gathering for worship is not only a joy, but it's a priority in our lives. Brothers and sisters, this is who we are, a worshiping community. And did you notice? This is not dull, dry stuff. Did you notice that they worshiped with joy? Christ has risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. He has accomplished our salvation. We are justified. We are sanctified. We are adopted. We have an inheritance in the age to come. We have this task to spread the good news. I don't care what we're going through, we always have reason to still joy. Even in the midst of sorrows of life, we have cause to joy in our salvation. That's why Paul could say, while sitting in a Roman prison, chained to a guard, he could write to the Philippians and say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Joyful worship. So, what should the Church of Jesus Christ be doing here on earth until he returns? Well, first, we should be bearing witness to the gospel to all the nations. Second, engaging in continual worship with joy. How appropriate, as we come to the end of our study in Luke's account of the gospel, that we find a clear description of what we should be doing as a church upon the earth until Jesus returns from heaven. Worship and witness by the power of the Holy Spirit with a spirit of joy. May these things mark our life together as a church, ever more increasingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible book. We thank you for this passage of scripture. We pray that, oh God, you would please seal these things upon our hearts, that you would, even as we've sung today, that you would continually be changing our hearts so that we would love the things that you love more and more, that we would have Christ more and more at the center of our vision and of our lives and of our affections, and that we would be more and more instructed as to his will for us as his people. Make us a church of witness and of worship to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.